Well, good morning, everyone. A very warm welcome to our service here again this morning. And there's a number of visitors with us this morning. And we want to welcome you very warmly into our midst. There's Matthew and Aggie over here. A very warm welcome to you visiting us for the first time, I believe. So a very warm welcome to you. Also, Rachel's mother, Catherine, is over there, all the way from the Emerald Isle. And so lovely to see you, and a very warm welcome to you amongst us as well. And then we have Don and Maureen all the way from Cyprus. Nice to see you. We haven't seen you for a while. It's been good to have you back with us. And of course, Erwin and Lynn, who are with us as regularly as they can as well. Ben is back all the way from Durban, South Africa. We're here from all over the world this morning, so lovely to see you. And then Scott as well. Well, nobody really knows where Scott is from. Scott's from everywhere, isn't he? All over the place, but he's really from Wales. Thank you. Yes, there we are. So a warm welcome to all of you as you worship with us, and a warm welcome to us as brothers and sisters as well into one another's presence, and to worship one with another in the presence of Christ this morning. I want to begin with a call to worship from Galatians chapter 4, a reminder to us of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks these words from Galatians 4, verses 3 to 7. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Well, what a wonderful reminder for us this morning of our presence and standing in God through our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let us just come to the Lord now in prayer as we commit our time of worship to him. Let us bow our heads. Our God and Father, we come before you again humbly and reverently, desirous to worship you this day. We thank you for these words that we have read of the inheritance of the people of God, that they are no longer slaves to sin, but they are indeed the sons of righteousness through Christ our Lord. And how we thank you this morning, O Lord, for him, for the one who gave himself for us, that we might indeed be inheritors of the grace of God. And for these things, O Lord, we give you thanks, and we give you our worship this morning as we come before you, the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Bless us, therefore, and aid us, O Lord, in our worship of you as we seek to do so in spirit and in truth. Help us now, we pray, for the name and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we are indeed, unfortunately, still reading our hymns, not able to sing them, so please turn with me in your hymn books to hymn number 156. John, I wonder, would you get the visitors' hymn books? Thank you. 156. John Mason's hymn, I found the pearl of greatest price, my heart does sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine, Christ shall my song employ. Christ is my prophet, priest and king, my prophet full of light, my great high priest before the throne, my king of heavenly might. For he indeed is Lord of lords, and he the King of kings. He is the Sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. Christ is my peace. He died for me. For me he gave his blood. And as my wondrous sacrifice, offered himself to God. Christ Jesus is my all in all, my comfort and my love, my life below, and he shall be my joy and crown above. Well, may the Lord bless the words of these hymns to us, to aid us in our worship and to help us to turn our gaze to him this morning. Well, we come now to the reading of God's word this morning, and we're continuing in our series in Exodus. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And we're looking at the intermediate part between the first six verses that we covered last week and the part in verses 13 to 15 where God reveals himself to Moses as the great I am, which will be covered next week. So we're in verses 7 to 12, the little sandwich in between those two parts. So verses 7 to 12. And we see here that God notices and makes it known that he notices the suffering and the misery of his people. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is the word of Almighty God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way in which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, let us turn to the Lord in that other means of grace that he gives us in prayer now. And there are many things for us to be praying for at the moment, both within our own congregation and the world at large. Let us turn to him. Oh Lord, our God, we do indeed thank you for this day, which is your day, and it is the Lord's day upon which we are to worship you, the Lord our God, and to cease from all other activities. We thank you, O Lord, that this day is given especially to your people, to worship you. And Lord, we come before you this morning, anxious and desirous that we might do that, anxious that as we have read these words this morning and seen the inauguration of a nation and a people for yourselves, for yourself, Lord, we recognize that we are a continuing part of that great plan of redemption that you had to call a people out from this world for yourself. And this day, O Lord, we do pray that you would meet us at our point of need this morning. Lord, we know that we are many here this morning, that there are many needs amongst us. Lord, we know that some will have come with thoughts of anxiety and trouble in mind, and Lord, we again pray that you would still anxious minds and quiet and anxious hearts, and pray, Lord, that as the word is preached and as we enter into each element of worship this day, that, O Lord, that people would be comforted, your people, O Lord. Lord, we're reminded of Isaiah's words, that where he calls upon Isaiah to utter those words, comfort, comfort my people. Oh Lord, how we rejoice in the comfort that you have brought us this day, that you have rescued us from sin, that you have turned us to yourself, that you sent our Saviour, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to stand before us in our place, and to be the mediator between God and man. And Lord, we rejoice in these things this morning. We revel in the fact that God has given us his salvation, that it is his work from beginning to end, that it is not of us. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your goodness, and how we thank you for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How we thank you for our salvation this morning, for the knowledge of sins forgiven, for the blessedness and the privilege of a relationship renewed with God, of the ability to come to God in prayer and to talk with you and to meditate upon your person. Lord, how great a things these are, and we thank you for them, and we thank you that they are only possible because of your great plan of drawing your people out of this world into your most marvelous light. And so this day, O Lord, we do pray indeed that you would help and strengthen us, especially those who are weak amongst us and who need sustenance. We pray that sustenance would be given this morning to all souls here, that we might be strengthened within, O Lord, and that, O Lord, we might know the bread and the meat of the word coming to us, sustaining us and keeping us and building us up. Lord, in all of these things, we know that as we petition you for your blessings, we also would come to you with our sins. And we would come this morning, O Lord, asking you for forgiveness for our sins, even for the past day or two. Lord, we would ask that you would forgive us and help us. And Lord, help us to take our sins seriously. Help us to take those things which we know are against your nature. Help us, we pray, to be serious about dealing with them and being a people who please the Lord and who love the Lord first before our own desires. Help us and bless us, we pray in these things. And now, Lord, as we come before you, we would remember those as well who would love to be here this morning but who cannot. We would pray that for them, you would bless them greatly and give them of your presence where they are, and cause them, O Lord, to worship you this day through the power of your Spirit. Help us now, O Lord, as we come to your word and as we worship you with the culmination of the preached word here. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to devour your word and to apply it to ourselves, and, Lord, to be fed and nourished and challenged by it. For this we ask in our Saviour's dear and precious great name, Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself for us at great pains. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, just turn to your hymn books again before we come to the sermon, and let's turn to hymn number 642. 642, it's in a sense a prayer, a hymn which is a prayer. May the mind of Christ my Saviour, it says, 642. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God the Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort, sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me, as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Well, amen and amen to the words of that hymn. If you would kindly turn with me back to the passage that we read earlier from Exodus chapter 3, and particularly from verses 7 to 15, although we're going to be especially considering verses 10 to 12, or 12 to 13, rather, 10 to 12 in this sermon this morning. And you might, if you're looking for a title, well, we might call it simply Out of Egypt this morning. Out of Egypt, because that is God's plan for his people, both here and in times to come. The deliverance that Moses details here in his book was a deliverance accomplished by God. It was God's work. And God, as I said many weeks ago at the beginning of this series, God is the central figure in the book of Exodus. And it was a deliverance from bondage and oppression to the freedom and to the dignity of sonship. Israel became God's chosen people. They became his possession. And it was a deliverance also which God accomplished through a man. Moses was God's man. He was raised up, he was preserved, he was chosen, he was called, and he was commissioned and empowered by God himself to do this work. And it was a deliverance that had a certain consequence and a fruit to it. And the fruit of this deliverance was that it created a lasting relationship between God and Israel, a relationship which was marked both by privilege, great privilege, but also by great responsibility. And in our sermon on verses 1 to 6 last Sunday, we saw how God initially revealed himself to Moses. And there's something for us to consider there for our own selves, isn't there? God is a God who reveals himself to us, and he is revealing himself maybe not all at once, but little by little to the human heart. And God is a revealing God. He has revealed himself to us. And we saw how that revelation of himself was to make Moses and the nation a worshipping people. They were going to be a worshipping people. They were going to be a people that worshipped God, that were drawn to God in worship, first of all, as he commanded them. And we saw how the worship of God was ordained by himself. And we also saw that God saw the nation of Israel and had pity and had compassion upon them. And he saw their sufferings. And Moses here vividly details his noticing of their suffering and his concern for them. And if you look, and we'll go back a little bit, verse 7, Moses records the concern of God for them. I have indeed seen, God says, the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard also them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned. So you have three great words there in verse 7. Seen, I've heard, and I am concerned. And then in verse 8, you get that prophetic picture of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God says, I have come down to rescue them. I have come down, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus into the world as the Saviour and as the substitute and as the mediator between God and man. And again in verse 9, now the cry of the Israelites, God says, has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God is making clear to Moses that he has seen the suffering of his people. And finally then in verse 10, which is really the subject, going to be the part of the subject of our sermon this morning, God's command, God's commissioning of Moses as the Saviour of his people, as the foreshadow of the great Christ. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. I am sending you, he says, go to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But today we're going to consider what the Lord says to Moses, especially in verses 10 to 12. And first of all, I'd like you to notice this verse again, verse 10. So now go. In the authorized version, I think it's worded a little better than the NIV here. God says, come now, therefore. There's almost an entreating of the man to come. Come now, therefore. The duty of obeying the Lord is outlined here. But this command is not given without God first giving numerous promises to Moses of his intentions for good towards the Israelites. In light of that, I'd like you to notice this morning the three points for this sermon. They're going to be fairly brief this morning. God's timing, first of all, God's timing, the way in which he does things. Secondly, God's promise. And then thirdly, God's deliverance of his people. So first of all, God's timing. It's tied in with God's promises to the church and to the fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he recounts those promises to Moses. And in view of that holy task that God has for Moses, the Lord prepares him for many years and in a certain way to be able to meet the task ahead. And the first thing that we notice about the method of God's preparation of his people is his timing in all of this. The work of God, you see, is not something to be rushed. The work of God in your own heart is not something that can be rushed. We're often frustrated, aren't we, at the lack of our own progress in our own sanctification, and we're often clenching our teeth with ourselves, saying, oh, how I wish I could deal with that sin and be rid of it and not have that trait in my person any longer. That's a sinful trait. I would rather be rid of it. And the Lord works upon us little by little, and he sanctifies us, and through the means that he gives us as a church and as a people of God, he works upon us Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we faithfully commit ourselves to the means which he has given to his people. And it was the same in Moses' case. Moses, if you remember, was brought up in Egypt and lived as an Egyptian for 40 years. Then all of a sudden, he is taken out of that situation. Some might say that Moses was taken out of the situation as a result of his impatience with the plan of God. That Moses took things into his own hands. He killed the Egyptian. He reacted. It was a knee-jerk reaction, thinking, I'm the protector of my people, and therefore I must do everything that I can to protect my own people. Now, I'm sure there's an element of truth in that, but we have to see that also within the overall sovereign plan of God. That God had a plan to preserve his leader, that God had a plan to prepare his people for service. He has a plan for you. And the plan today is not that you might have a financially prosperous life or an enjoyable life necessarily in this world, but his plan for you is to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. It's a plan of sanctification. And the time comes. Moses now has had to leave Egypt, and he's been living as a shepherd in Midian for 40 years, and all of a sudden, out of time, out of history, God speaks to Moses again at 80 years old, and he says to him, "Now go." And God's timing is perfect in all of these things. We're not to rush his timing, but we're to wait patiently upon the Lord. And this is a lesson for us here from the life of Moses here this morning. We're to wait patiently, but at the same time, we're to be ready to go when the Lord directs us. And our work is to wait on him and to wait for him. That's always, it always ought to be a feature of our Christian lives, to be waiting on God. To be calling upon the Lord, to be waiting upon him, waiting for him to show us what we are to do, waiting for him to speak to us, constantly waiting upon the Lord. That was Samuel's work, wasn't it? He waited upon the Lord. That was the large portion of Daniel's work. He waited upon the Lord. He waited for the Lord to speak, and then he acted. And then to wait for him. Patience, you see. Patience is what they say very often, that patience is a virtue. And it is a virtue, isn't it? But it's the virtue that we maybe rarely possess in this day and age of instant everything, instant answers, and instant press of a button replies to anything that we want to know. In these verses, we see that the cries of the Israelites had gone up for many long years. The passage tells us that. And it seemed that heaven was silent. And they must have thought, many of them, that God had forgotten them, that he had forgotten his covenant promises with his people. But in the but now go, the time is ripe for God to deliver his people again from their bondage in Egypt. And now was the time that God was going to deal with the arrogant pagan Pharaoh. And now would be the time that Israel would be brought into their inheritance that God had prepared for them. And the work of grace in a Christian's heart equally takes time. It's a lifetime's work, brothers and sisters. And even at the end of it all, we still feel as though we are an unsanctified people. But nonetheless, the work is God's, and the timing is God's, and God works his own work in his own time in the life of the believer. Our responsibility is to obey God, is to be obedient unto God and unto his call upon our lives. Paul, in speaking to the church at Galatia, our opening reading this morning, reminds us of that in the New Testament, doesn't he? That in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born into the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, that we might become the children of God. So secondly, God's timing, first of all. Secondly, God's promise. God encourages Moses with his promises. He commissions him. What does he say to him? Well, he promises to be with him. First of all, he promises to be with him. Verse 12, I will be with you. When Moses responds in verse 11 and says to God, who am I that I should go? And then secondly, he reassures him that the work ahead of him will succeed if Moses continues to trust the Lord. See, God makes promises to Moses that he will be with him. And God promised to bless Abraham, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 12. And this promise called the Abrahamic covenant pointed to the coming of the Messiah for whom Abraham looked. Jesus, in answering the leaders of the day in John chapter 8, pointed this out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he said, and he saw it and was glad. God promised Israel to be their God and to make them his people. Old Testament history is teeming with those examples, isn't he, of God fulfilling his promise. And this morning, this is not something which is irrelevant to you. This morning you might be thinking, well, this is a long time ago and God spoke to Moses and to all of the old fathers of the church. Well, in fact, that is a shadow of the reality that we enjoy and live in today as believers in Jesus Christ. This is the reality, brothers and sisters, that there is a church today filled with Christians who believe and follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of those shadows. And God promises that if we search for him, we will find him. Deuteronomy 4:29. He's not playing hard to get. God is a God who makes himself known to you. He reveals himself to you. And knowing these promises, I'm sure would have been a great comfort and a strength to Moses, as it would be for us in this day and age, as we seek out to live our Christian lives in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the pleasing of God. You see, God didn't ask Moses to go it alone. He wasn't left to his own devices. He wasn't left to the strength of his own character in order to be able to deliver the people of Israel. This is still the same divine promise to each believer today. Jesus promised at his ascension to be with each and every one. He promised the deposit of his Spirit in our hearts to comfort us and to help us. And the same is true for all ministers and Christians and believers and congregations of God's people all over the world today. That we are called to a work. It isn't just the ministers that are called to a work. It's the people as well. It's the nation as well. And the nation today is the church and those who make up the church, the congregation of God's people. The worship of God, the pleasing of God, the obedience of God's word. And we may well feel utterly insufficient and in the words of Moses say, well, who am I that I should be doing these things, that I should be involved in these things? Well, indeed, who is sufficient for these things? None of us are sufficient for these things without the help of the Lord with us. And the other weakness, of course, is that the other end of the scale, we fail to trust God. Rather than being impatient and wanting to go ahead in our own strength, we fail utterly and entirely to trust the Lord and say, well, what's the point? Look at the world. Look at the way things are going. There's no point to try anything. And we give way to our human self-sufficiency, our faith being very weak. But thirdly, you see, this is the crowning glory of this passage and these few verses here this morning. The deliverance of God, of his own people, the deliverance of his own nation, the deliverance of people from sin. It's a beautiful prophetic picture to us of his later deliverance of all sinners, that have realized their need of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. First, God shows us his compassion for sinners. God has compassion upon sinners. As he looked down upon Israel, I saw them in their misery, God says, and he sees you and I today in our misery, in our sin, and he has compassion upon us. God is full of compassion and sympathy toward his people. He's seen, he has heard, and he has now come down to his people. God has come down. And he saves a people for himself by means of the incarnation. In the incarnation meaning the coming of God into the world through Jesus Christ. And God thought about it, didn't he, and contemplated your need and mine, the result of which that was God came down to this world to save sinners, to reconcile them to himself. Do you remember the day that you truly came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember the day to which that, or the days leading up to that maybe, and you felt under great conviction, and you felt troubled in your soul, and you felt troubled in your mind, and you wanted peace with God, and you were seeking peace with God, and maybe you were reading the Bible and trying to make sense of what some of the verses were saying, and you were looking for a relief for your soul? Well, thank God that he is not a God who plays hard to find. Thank God that God reveals himself to us as people. Thank God that the day of salvation is still here, and there is still time and opportunity for sinners to turn to God through Jesus Christ to find peace and reconciliation with him. Well, what does God mean when he says, "I have come down"? What's the relevance of that? What's the significance of that? Yes, he's talking about the specific time, at the time of the Israelite history, but he's also speaking prophetically, isn't he? The incarnation, the purpose of it. God becoming man in Christ Jesus, who was to deliver his people and to bring them up out of Egypt. Egypt, in this context, of course, is a symbol of the world. It's a symbol of darkness. It's a symbol of separation from God. It's a symbol of all the things that is wrong with this world since the day of the fall of Adam and Eve. Have you been delivered from your sins? Have you come out of Egypt yourself? Have you come out of the darkness and lostness of sin? Have you known deliverance? Have you known the Saviour? Do you know the Saviour? And do you know and understand the reconciling work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? And there may be at one time that you did know that, but that you have walked away from the Lord and that you are feeling in a sense that you've backslidden. Well, the call of the Lord is always that we might come back to him, that we might never be far away from him. Benefit and the design of the incarnation is to bring you and I into that land, which is a good and large land, flowing with milk and honey, to bring us to the resurrection ground where Jesus Christ, having paid our debt and having taken the punishment for our sins in his body, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that there would be everything to satisfy us and cause us in our hearts to rejoice and be glad in him. How do we conclude these few verses this morning? Well, we have to surely make a link between the God of the Exodus and the God of the New Testament. What is the correspondence between the two? Well, the New Testament is ever clearer, isn't it? as he reveals himself in actions and words in it. Especially in Jesus. We see Jesus in the New Testament. It's God who raises up. It's God who preserves. It's God who calls and commissions and empowers every Christian. The work of salvation is God's. When the fullness of time was come, Paul says, God sent forth his Son, and even Jesus himself was entirely aware of his dependence upon the Father, and said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Paul, you see, believed that it was God acting through the cross of Christ who was reconciling this world to himself, meaning that he was reconciling you and I to himself. It was God who endued the infant church with divine power and gave them their message and who gave leadership to the churches through the Holy Spirit and protected his people from the efforts of his enemies to destroy his works. See and read all of that in church history, especially in the first few chapters of Acts. You see, the conditions of this, there were great privileges for the people of God. There are great privileges for you and I. But often we hear the privileges spoken about today, but never the responsibilities. We must also speak of the responsibilities that God calls upon every Christian to follow him. And later on in this series, we'll come to, we'll see how we go, but in Exodus 19:5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, God says. And that statement describes the new status of the people of Israel. It describes you and yours and mine, new status. Three things are involved in it. One, God was their God in a special sense. They were his people. Two, they were obligated to obey God. This covenant people that God seeks to rescue out of Egypt, there was an obligation upon them to obey God. The new relationship was not one of only privilege, but also one of obligation. Yes, they depended upon God's help, the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, and the establishment of that sacrificial system. All are features that give testimony to Israel's obligation to God. Three, this new relationship then. This new relationship that you and I have with God is going to be a lasting relationship. It will be a relationship that lasts for eternity. There is no going back from this relationship. We belong to God by virtue of Christ's blood. The same privileges and obligations that belong to the original congregation in the wilderness is passed on to their descendants. And as it is, or as it was rather, with Israel, so it is with us believers today. The deliverance from the bondage of sin has made each believer a part of the new covenant of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, with a common Father, a common salvation, a common hope, and a common obligation to serve and to obey our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these things, I would put it to you this morning, that gives us food to rejoice this day. That though we know that we are painfully not useful at times to God, God still saves us and gives us the opportunity to be a part of his work, to call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this appeal and challenge from these verses in Israel's history is that we all need to trust in the Lord our God precisely because of what we have seen of him this morning. His love, his mercy, his compassion, his commitment, and his covenant to his own people. God is committed to you this morning if you are a Christian here. And if you are not a Christian, God is also committed to making you a Christian and to your salvation. And so we trust him. Because of what we know of him, because of what we see in him in these pages. He is one who loves his people and gently prepares them for works of service in his own time. And he is also one who has promised us forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with himself through the precious blood of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge for us this morning is to live our lives according to the Word of God, in obedience to the Word, and to trust the Lord not out of obligation but out of love for him, because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. Trust in him today and be reconciled to him through and for the glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymn books to hymn number 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. Have you heard the voice of mercy granting peace and pardon pure? Have you felt the balm of Calvary binding all your wounds secure? Was there ever such salvation? Was there ever care like this? See the Saviour's grief and passion, grace and mercy's gentle kiss. Have you heard the Saviour calling all to leave and follow him? Have you felt his person drawing with compulsion lives to win? Hearken to his invitation, to the music of God's grace. Let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. Well, we thank God for the challenge for us of the words of that hymn, that we might indeed be hearing God's call upon us and being obedient to it. Well, let us now turn to the Lord in benediction as we close our service for this morning and as we commit ourselves to his care. Let us bow our heads. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.